We come now to our evening study period on Tuesday here at the Californian Camp 1982, and this is number 18 now in our series so far in the study of the Book of Revelation. Now presently we're absorbed in the church at Sardis. Let's go back and just look again at the verse in Revelation chapter 2. We are considering the appropriateness of the word spoken to this church in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, during the Smyrna period, as we've noticed, some great controversy, and the Bible itself, of course, there was a tremendous persecution of God's people. And tens of thousands of them lost their lives as a result of the hatred generated in the opposers of righteousness, causing them to level their power at the people of God. I'd like to read a statement now from the book Early Writings, where we have a comment on this period of persecution and God's attitude toward the martyrs who lost their lives during this period. I was carried forward to the time when heathen idolaters cruelly persecuted and killed the Christians. This is Early Writings, page 210. Blood flowed in torrents. The noble, the learned, and the common people were alike slain without mercy. Wealthy families were reduced to poverty because they would not yield their religion. Notwithstanding the persecution and suffering which these Christians endured, they would not lower the standard. They kept their religion pure. I saw that Satan exulted and triumphed over their sufferings. But God looked upon his faithful martyrs with great approbation. The Christians who lived in that fearful time were greatly beloved of him because they were willing to suffer for his sake. Every suffering endured by them increased their reward in heaven. Now, we've noted before in Great Controversy, page 47, that it is a mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked. And this has been a cause of great perplexity to many who are weak in faith. Now we have to recognize that and admit that to understand the outworking of God's character in respect to his relationship to the martyrs is a very deep and profound truth. And certainly some very erroneous conclusions can be drawn about God because of his permitting the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked. Now let's look again at the statement in Early Writings where it says, God looked upon his faithful martyrs with great approbation. What's another word for approbation? Approval. Another one? Again? Favor or commendation. Approval, favor or commendation. Now, if the suffering of these martyrs was due to their lack of faith, if they were accepting a much less level of service for God than that which God required of them, then would not God have been disappointed in them? Wouldn't he? But rather we find that these martyrs enjoyed God's great approval. And we read on as follows, the Christians who lived in that fearful time were greatly beloved of him. Now, why were they greatly beloved of God? Because they were willing to suffer for his sake. And every suffering endured by them increased their reward in heaven. Now, that thought in mind, let's come back again to the logic we looked at before the last study closed, namely, that the only way in which destruction can come upon the wicked is by the withdrawal of God's protective circle. Now, let's consider for a moment how far those wicked powers have to go before they lose that protective circle. Now, when we come to the king of Egypt, for instance, or the Israelites at the fall of Jerusalem, let's take the latter case in particular, the Jews at the fall of Jerusalem. Now, was it possible for the Jewish nation to have gone further, further in apostasy by the time we come to AD 70 than those Jews had gone? Was it possible? It was not possible. They had drunk the very darkest dregs of human iniquity. And the greatest sin that could ever be committed by mankind was their crucifixion of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Right? Now that shows the length to which men must go before they finally sever themselves from the outreach of God's love. The same thing is true, of course, of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. While he did not actively destroy Jesus Christ, because Christ was not yet upon the earth back in that time, yet the facts are that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh that is, of course, had led his nation to the point where they completely rejected the existence of God. He said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him and let Israel go?" Now, if anyone wishes to argue, and I'm sure nobody does, that the martyrs or the great men of the Bible, such as John the Baptist or Lazarus or Job or any others of those who suffered for righteousness' sake, that those men lost the circle of protection because of their iniquity, then we'd have to argue that they became at least as wicked as did Pharaoh or the Jews in the fall of Jerusalem. And certainly, of course, none of us could argue that, could we? In fact, when we examine the life of John the Baptist, we find, and we're taking his case first of all briefly, we find that even though Satan was unwearied in his efforts to destroy the faith of John the Baptist, he was totally unsuccessful. I read this on page 224 of the book Desire of Ages. The childhood, youth, and manhood of John had been characterized by firmness and moral power. When his voice was heard in the wilderness saying, "Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight," Satan feared for the safety of his kingdom. The sinfulness of sin was revealed in such a manner that men trembled. Satan's power over many who had been under his control was broken. And note this sentence, he had been unwearied in his efforts to draw away the Baptist from a life of unreserved surrender to God, but he had failed. Now, the point I'm trying to make at the moment, in case some of you have lost me slightly, is that there is more than one reason for the withdrawal of God's protective circle from around an individual or a nation, or particularly individuals, of course, in this particular case. I want to establish that John the Baptist was indeed a man whose righteousness far exceeded that of Pharaoh or the Jews at the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, we find that apart from the failure of John to fully comprehend the mission of Christ, which was no sin, there was only a matter of time required to advance his education. There was no fault, no sin, no moral shortcoming on John's part. So far as John was concerned, up to the level of his opportunity, he was as righteous as anybody who ever lived. I'll read the sentence again. Satan had been unwearied in his efforts to draw away the Baptist from a life of unreserved surrender to God, but he had failed. Now, is that righteousness? Is it? Is that steadfastness? Is that faithfulness? Absolutely. And he failed to overcome Jesus. In the temptation in the wilderness, Satan had been defeated and his rage was great. Now he determined to bring sorrow upon Christ by striking John. The one whom he could not entice to sin, he would cause to suffer. Jesus did not interpose to deliver his servants. Now I ask the simple question, could Christ, through the mighty work of the angels, have interposed to save John the Baptist? Certainly he could have. A few years later than this, when Peter was in prison, the angels of God came down and they walked into that prison in the dead of night and they led Peter out without the guards even knowing he was gone. And God could have done this for John the Baptist just as readily. Now it is interesting to note, however, that while God on that occasion, when Peter was still very young in the work of God, led him safely out of the prison, yet some years later, when Peter was brought before the Romans in the city of Rome, what did God permit to happen to him? To die. I turn now to, that's not quite the page, page 537 in the book Acts of the Apostles, where we read this particular fact. In the providence of God, Peter was permitted to close his ministry in Rome, where his imprisonment was ordered by the Emperor Nero about the time of Paul's final arrest. Thus the two veteran apostles, who for many years had been widely separated in their labors, were to bear their last witness for Christ in the world's metropolis, and upon its soil to shed their blood as the seed of a vast harvest of saints and martyrs. So whereas at one point of time, God God chose to deliver Peter from prison. At a later point of time, he did not, but permitted him to die and his blood to be seed for a vast harvest of saints and martyrs. Now, coming back to John the Baptist, it says very plainly, Jesus did not interpose to deliver his servants. He knew that John would bear the test. Gladly would the Saviour have come to John to brighten the dungeon gloom with his own presence. But he was not to place himself in the hands of enemies and imperil his own mission. Gladly would he have delivered his faithful servants. Now, why didn't he do it? Because John was defective? Because John had wrong ideas in his mind? Which, of course, would be the principle involved if it was John's fault that the circle of protection must be removed. No, we find that the reason why John was not delivered, the plain reason is written here in Desire of Ages, is this. But for the sake of thousands who in after years must pass from prison to death, John was to drink the cup of martyrdom. As the followers of Jesus should languish in lonely cells or perish by the sword, the rack, or the faggot, apparently forsaken by God and man, what a state of their hearts would be the thought that John the Baptist, to whose faithfulness Christ himself had borne witness, had passed through a similar experience. In other words, the death of John the Baptist accomplished a tremendous work which could not have been accomplished had he been delivered from prison and death at that point of time. Now, this principle is brought to view again in Acts of the Apostles, page 465. Patience, as well as courage, has its victories. By meekness under trial, no less than by boldness and enterprise, souls may be won to Christ. The Christian who manifests patience and cheerfulness under bereavement and suffering, who meets even death itself with the peace and calmness of an unwavering faith, now listen to this next part, may accomplish for the gospel more than he could have effected by a long life of faithful labor. Often when the servant of God is withdrawn from active duty, the mysterious providence which our short-sighted vision would lament is designed by God to accomplish a work that otherwise would never have been done. So make no mistake about it, the death of the Christian can and has at times accomplished a work which otherwise would never have been done, has accomplished more than if that person had lived a long life of faithful labor. Now, of course, in the case of John the Baptist had completed his mission as a special forerunner of Jesus. That work was done. And now Christ had come upon the scene to carry forward the work which he'd begun so nobly and so well. Now, John could make one glorious final contribution by dying. And therefore, for this reason, and no other reason but that, Jesus Christ permitted his faithful servant to come under Satan's power and to sacrifice his life. Now, let me read again some of the words on page 465 of Acts of the Apostles so we can get this point very, very clear in our minds. It says that the Christian who meets even death itself with the peace and calmness of an unwavering faith may accomplish for the gospel more than he could have effected by a long life of faithful labor. Often, when the servant of God is withdrawn from active duty, by death of course, the mysterious providence, and there's those two words again, which our short-sighted vision would lament, is designed by God to accomplish a work that otherwise would never have been done. Now, are they important principles? Are they? Yes. Most definitely. Now, I come back to the book, The Desire of Ages, again, page 224, and here it says that Satan was permitted to cut short the earthly life of God's messenger, but that life which is hid with Christ in God, the destroyer could not reach. Now, here it says, Satan was permitted to cut short the earthly life of God's messenger. Now, compare those words again with Great Controversy, page 47. The mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked has been a cause of great perplexity to many who are weak in faith. Now, remember, it's the providence, it's God who permits it. And God permitted Satan to cut short the earthly life of John the Baptist. It's a fact. It's a mysterious providence, but it's the truth just the same. And the withdrawal of God's restraint upon Satan was not because of any shortcoming or wickedness on John's part. Far from it. It was because through his death he could accomplish a work which otherwise would never have been done, or maybe would have had to be done by somebody else's death. Reading further, he, that is Satan, exulted that he had brought sorrow upon Christ, but he had failed of conquering John. Death itself only placed him forever beyond the power of temptation. In this warfare, Satan was revealing his own character before the witnessing universe. He made manifest his enmity toward God and man. Now you recall this afternoon, of course, we read from the book Great Controversy that one of the reasons why God permits his saints to suffer and to die is because a part of their work is to reveal the character of Satan and his followers. Now, did John achieve that by his death? Right. I read it again. In this warfare, that is in this warfare between Christ and Satan over John the Baptist, Satan was revealing his own character before the witnessing universe. He made manifest his enmity toward God and man. Why did he destroy John the Baptist? Because he desired to cause Jesus Christ to suffer. Though no miraculous deliverance was granted John, he was not forsaken. He had always the companionship of heavenly angels who opened to him the prophecies concerning Christ and the precious promises of Scripture. These were his stay, as they were to be the stay of God's people throughout the coming ages. To John the Baptist, as to those that came after him, was given the assurance, "Lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end." Now note this next sentence very carefully. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Now, what does this mean? John the Baptist today, of course, is up in heaven. Well, at least we believe he is, because when Christ arose from the tomb, he brought forth with him those who, at the cost of their lives, during the ages prior to Christ's resurrection, had borne witness to the truth. And John the Baptist certainly falls into that category. So therefore we expect that at the moment John the Baptist is up in heaven ministering with the 24 elders, or maybe even one of the 24 elders. We don't know for certain. Now John the Baptist today is able to see the end from the beginning. He's able to see what he might have seen if God had chosen to reveal that to him back in his boyhood days. John the Baptist today understands the great principles of self-sacrificing love, the principles of devoted service to the Master's cause. And if today you were to ask John the Baptist if he could go back to his earthly life again and, knowing what he now knows, choose what course his life would have taken, what do you suppose he would choose? Exactly what happened, right? Exactly what happened. Because the Word says God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Now we have some comparisons with men who did not die for their faith. Enoch, for instance, and Elijah, the two men who in the Old Testament were granted translation. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ and his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. Now those who suffer little receive little honor. Those who suffer much, especially those who die for the cause, are the ones who receive the highest honor in the coming kingdom of God. And 144,000, of course, come into this category because even though they don't actually die, they do experience death. They come to the place where they literally do give their lives upon the altar of sacrifice. And before we begin to investigate, what I'm trying to establish right now is the simple point that we make a mistake if we suppose that the only cause for the removal of the circle of protection is wickedness on the part of the folk in that circle. And that point is proved by the fact of great men like John the Baptist who could not be moved from a life of unreserved surrender to Jesus Christ. Impossible. And Job, who was God's faithful servant, they lost God's protection, and Satan was permitted to harass them, to bring sickness upon them, and even to kill them. One more example now, and this time from the experience of Lazarus. I greatly appreciate this story because it certainly brings to view these principles with very, very great clarity. I'd like to go back a moment to Ministry of Healing, page 225. And I want to compare the experience of John the Baptist, I beg your pardon, of Lazarus, with what is laid out in these several paragraphs, or just this one paragraph really, where it says, the scripture says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18 verse 1. And if ever there is a time when they feel their need of prayer, it is when strength fails and life seems slipping from their grasp. Often those who are in health forget the wonderful mercies continued to them day by day, year after year, and they render no tribute of praise to God for his benefits. Now, before I read any further, it's very evident, of course, that Lazarus was not in that category, because he was a man who deeply loved Jesus Christ, who greatly appreciated Christ's ministry, a man in whose home the Holy Spirit abode continually, so much so that Jesus Christ loved to go to the house in Bethany and to reside with the brother and his two sisters, because there he found a refreshment and a rest which he could not even find amongst his own disciples. And therefore, Lazarus was far from being a defective Christian, certainly not in the category of which I have read so far in this paragraph. Now let's read on about this particular category of people a little further. And it says in regard to them, but when sickness comes, God is remembered. Did Lazarus have to wait till sickness came to remember God? Certainly not. When human strength fails, men feel the need of divine help, and never does our merciful God turn from the soul that in sincerity seeks him for help. He is our refuge in sickness as in health. Now, if God will come again to those who have forgotten all about him until they're sick, then what will God do for those who have not forgotten about him and get sick? Will he come to them? Much more so. Much more so. Now, the sentence says, and never does our merciful God turn from the soul that in sincerity seeks him for help. Now, that has to be true in the case of Lazarus. But the facts are that to all appearances, what did God do? Right? He appeared to turn away from the soul who in sincerity sought the help of Jesus Christ. Now, I greatly appreciate the fact, too, that I believe we can very, very easily see that Lazarus and his two sisters understood and practiced the principles of Sabbath rest. One of the strongest evidences to this effect is the fact that Jesus Christ always found rest in that home. Furthermore, let's go back to paragraph 1 on page 524. Among the most steadfast of Christ's disciples was Lazarus of Bethany. What does the word steadfast mean? Firm, faithful, consistent, doesn't it? From their first meeting, his faith in Christ had been strong, his love for him was deep, and he was greatly beloved by the Savior. It was for Lazarus that the greatest of Christ's miracles was performed. The Savior blessed all who sought his help. He loves all the human family, but to some he is bound by peculiarly tender associations. His heart was knit by a strong bond of affection to the family at Bethany, and for one of them his most wonderful work was wrought. Now, does this give you a picture then of a defective Christian? No, it doesn't. This gives you a picture of a man whose walk with God was so close that the heart of Christ and the heart of Lazarus in particular were bound together by a peculiarly strong bond of affection. Reading on, at the home of Lazarus, Jesus had often found rest. The Savior had no home of his own. He was dependent on the hospitality of his friends and disciples, and often when weary, thirsting for human fellowship, he had been glad to escape to this peaceful household away from the suspicion and jealousy of the angry Pharisees. Here, he found a sincere welcome and pure, holy friendship. Here he could speak with simplicity and perfect freedom, knowing that his words would be understood and treasured. Our Savior appreciated the quiet home and interested listeners. He longed for human tenderness, courtesy, and affection. Those who received the heavenly instruction he was always ready to impart were greatly blessed. As the multitude followed Christ to the open fields, he unfolded to them the beauties of the eternal world. He sought to open the eyes of their understanding, that they might see how the hand of God upholds the world. And so it talks about Christ's mercy for the multitude. But then he draws a contrast. Then a contrast is drawn between the slowness of heart of the multitude and the much more receptive tone in this home. But the multitude was slow of hearing. And in the home at Bethany, Christ found rest from the weary conflict of public life. Here, he opened to an appreciative audience the volume of providence. In these private interviews, He unfolded to his hearers that which he did not attempt to tell to the mixed multitude. He needed not to speak to his friends in parables. Now we have a little story of Mary and Martha, the one sister being more industrious, the other being more studious. We'll pass on now to the sickness of Lazarus. Sorrow entered the peaceful home where Jesus had rested. Lazarus was stricken with sudden illness, and his sister sent to the Savior, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They saw the violence of the disease that had seized their brother, but they knew that Christ had shown himself able to heal all manner of diseases. Therefore they made no urgent demand for his immediate presence, but sent only the confiding message, he whom thou lovest is sick. They thought that he would immediately respond to their message and be with them as soon as he could reach Bethany. Now come back now to the Statement of Ministry of Healing, page 225. When human strength fails, men feel their need of divine help. And certainly, of course, Lazarus and the two sisters most definitely felt their need of divine help in this particular situation. But, of course, they didn't feel that from an atmosphere or context of neglect of their Savior, because they had been very steadfast in their love of Jesus Christ. But now comes the next sentence in Ministry of Healing, and never does our merciful God turn from the soul that in sincerity seeks him for help. But isn't this what Christ appeared to do? Let's read on. Anxiously they waited for a word from Jesus. As long as the spark of life was yet alive in their brother, they prayed and watched for Jesus to come, but the messenger returned without him. Yet he brought the message, this sickness is not unto death, and they clung to the hope that Lazarus would live. Tenderly they tried to speak words of hope and encouragement to the almost unconscious sufferer. When Lazarus died, they were bitterly disappointed, but they felt the sustaining grace of Christ, and this kept them from reflecting any blame on the Savior. Now, 2 points here tell me very plainly that these folk understood and practiced the principles of Sabbath rest. In the first case, they did not pray a Babylonian prayer. Now, what is the Babylonian prayer? Right. The Babylonian brings solutions to God, the Christian brings problems. Now, these two sisters, and Lazarus too before he died, they sent only the word of an existing problem. They said, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's all they said. And they left Jesus Christ completely free to do about this whatever he wished. Now, when Lazarus died, it says that although they were deeply disappointed and very sorrowful, they felt the sustaining grace of Christ. Therefore, they certainly were Christians, and this kept them from inflicting any blame upon the Savior. And doesn't that reveal, then, a submissiveness to God's will? And that was beautiful. That's the true Christian spirit. Now, let's see what Jesus did. When Jesus heard the message, the disciples thought he received it coldly. He did not manifest the sorrow they expected him to show. Looking up to them, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now, if this sickness in Lazarus was the product of his unbelief or his erroneous concepts, then wouldn't Christ have said so? Would Christ lie about the real reason for Lazarus' sickness? Would he give another reason instead of the real reason? Of course not. Jesus said, this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. So was there a very important purpose in the illness and death of Lazarus? Most definitely. For 2 days he remained in the place where he was. This delay was a mystery to the disciples. Now why was it a mystery to them? Because they didn't understand the principles involved in the ministry of Christ. In their minds, what was the only important thing for Lazarus? His immediate healing, right? And we must, of course, have a much larger concept of God's work and the plan of salvation to think that the only really important thing is for me to be made well and live eternally. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is for us to reveal the mystery of redeeming love, which is manifest in the spirit of self-sacrificing service, even to death, if that is what is required. Reading further, we now have the thinking of the apostles when they said, what a comfort his presence would be to the afflicted household. They thought his strong affection for the family at Bethany was well known to the disciples, and they were surprised that he did not respond to the sad message, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Now, they knew Christ. They knew his strong affection for the family. They knew his way of working. And they felt that Christ's actions were out of character with his usual procedures. And they thought the only thing Christ should have done was to go down to Bethany and heal this sick person. I read further. "During the 2 days, Christ seemed to have dismissed the message from his mind, for he did not speak of Lazarus. The disciples thought of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. They had wondered why Jesus, with the power to perform wonderful miracles, had permitted John to languish in prison and to die a violent death. Possessing such power, why did not Christ save John's life?" This question had often been asked by the Pharisees, who presented it as an unanswerable argument against Christ's claim to be the Son of God. The Savior had warned his disciples of trials, losses, and persecution. Would he forsake them in trial? Some questioned if they had mistaken his mission. All were deeply troubled. Those apostles understand the mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked. Did they understand that? They did not. They did not. Note the words again. The disciples thought of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. They had wondered why Jesus, with the power to perform wonderful miracles, had permitted John to languish in prison and die a violent death. Possessing such power, why did not Christ save John's life? I ask the question again. Did those disciples understand the mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked? They did not. And because they did not, it caused them great perplexity, confusion, and sorrow. Now, Lazarus died in the meantime, and then after 2 days, Christ said, "Let's go down to Judea." And the disciples said, "That would be very foolish, because you're only risking your life now for nothing." Now, it would have been the simplest thing in the world for Jesus Christ to raise Lazarus back to health and strength again. I read you now on page 528 of Desire of Ages. Had Christ been in the sick room, Lazarus would not have died, for Satan would have had no power over him. Death could not have aimed his dart at Lazarus in the presence of the life giver. Therefore, Christ remained away. Now, why did Jesus remain away? So Lazarus would die. That's what it says in plain terms. Now, coming back to the previous paragraph for a moment, it says, "The disciples marveled at Christ's words when he said, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad that I was not there.' Did the Savior, by his own choice, avoid the home of his suffering friends? Apparently, Mary and Martha and the dying Lazarus were left alone, but they were not alone." And note those words, "apparently." Mary and Martha and the dying Lazarus were left alone, but they were not alone. Christ beheld the whole scene, and after the death of Lazarus, the bereaved sisters were upheld by his grace. Jesus witnessed the sorrow of their rent hearts as their brother wrestled with his strong foe, death. He felt every pang of anguish, and he said to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." But Christ had not only the loved ones at Bethany to think of, he had the training of his disciples to consider. They were to be his representatives to the world, that the Father's blessing might embrace all. For their sake, he permitted Lazarus to die. Had he restored him from illness to health, the miracle as the most positive evidence of his divine character would not have been performed. So why did Lazarus die? Because of a divine purpose. Because of a service that he could render by dying, which he could never have rendered by remaining alive. Now I read again. Had Christ been in the sick room, Lazarus would not have died, for Satan would have had no power over him. Death could not have aimed his dart at Lazarus in the presence of the life giver. Therefore, Christ remained away. In other words, because Christ's presence in the sick room would have prevented Lazarus from dying, Jesus Christ remained away. Does that sound like the character of God? Does that sound like the character of God? No, it doesn't. Is that a mysterious providence? It certainly is. But is it a fact? Right? It now says, he suffered the enemy to exercise his power that he might drive him back a conquered foe. He permitted Lazarus to pass under the dominion of death, and the suffering sisters saw their brother laid in the grave. Christ knew that as they looked on the dead face of their brother, their faith in their Redeemer would be severely tried. But he knew that because of the struggle for which they were now passing, their faith would shine forth with far greater power. He suffered every pang of sorrow that they endured. He loved them no less because he tarried, but he knew that for them, for Lazarus, for himself and for his disciples, a victory was to be gained. Now comes a very interesting question. It is very clear that Jesus Christ deliberately remained away from Lazarus, and his absence was what gave Satan the opportunity and power to bring death upon this steadfast and beloved friend of Jesus. Now, if it had been the sin of Lazarus, which is not mentioned, of course, which had caused the withdrawal of that protection, then would not that same sin have prevented his resurrection? Right? Wouldn't it? Because to bring a man back from the dead requires a greater manifestation of power than it requires to heal the man of sickness, very obviously. But perhaps it doesn't really, because in both cases, of course, the life flows out of Jesus Christ into the sick person, and a person raised up from a sick bed is literally raised up from a deathbed. So I don't suppose there is really that much difference in the two miracles. Although it is described here, of course, as being the greatest miracle that Christ performed upon this earth, so it is given the status of greatness and the spirit of prophecy. Now, right throughout these pages, again and again it is emphasized that God permitted Lazarus to die. He allowed Satan to exercise his power, that God in turn might, or Jesus Christ might in turn, drive him back a conquered foe. Satan was permitted to demonstrate again his evil character, while Lazarus and his sisters were able to demonstrate the wonderful character of God, the living principle of self-sacrificing love, which of course is the principle of Christ's own life and ministry as well. Just in closing, let's turn to page 417 in the book Desire of Ages to note what Christ taught when he said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up whose cross? His cross. And follow me." Now in Desire of Ages 416 and 7, first of all, we are plainly told that the cross was an instrument of torture. It was bound upon the worst kind of criminals who resisted this torture stake with all their might and main. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You take it up. Don't resist it. Accept it as your way of life." I read now on page 417. Jesus bade his followers to take up the cross and bear it after him. Now, what did Jesus mean by those words? And here's the answer, straight from the pen of inspiration. To the disciples, his words, though dimly comprehended, pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation, submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. No more complete self-surrender could the Savior's words have pictured, but all this he'd accepted for them. Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. He left the heavenly courts for a life of reproach and insult and a death of shame. He who was rich in heaven's priceless treasure became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. We are to follow in the path he trod. Now here we're told that the words of Christ mean, they point to, and the disciples only dimly comprehended this great truth, as is shown by their after quarrelings and bitterness and strivings and so forth, but Jesus Christ's words point to our submission to the most bitter humiliation. They point to submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. So when Christ says to you and to me, "Take up your cross and follow me," that's what he means by those words. Submission even unto death for the sake of Christ, if that is what is required. Now John the Baptist and Lazarus, of course, were prepared to make that kind of sacrifice, and they lost the protection of God, not because they were sinful, but why? Because they were righteous. Because they were submitted to the wonderful divine principle of self-sacrificing service for others, no matter what the cost to myself might be. That is the character of God, and that's the character that we are to represent before the world, revealing God on the one side and the character of Satan upon the other side. May we grasp with greater clarity this beautiful principle and rejoice in the privilege of suffering together with our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, time now is gone.